Good morning, everyone. So Becky, as you know, some of her family comes from Europe, and her cousin Josh met his current wife now. She wasn't his wife when he met him, is my point, at Beacon Bible Camp, which a lot of us are familiar with. And because he met this girl and they dated online and they got married, he now lives in Canada, which means that he had to go through a process of getting permission to work and becoming a landed immigrant and all those things that go along with moving to a different country. And he kind of had a nightmare scenario of doing this. They've been married 1 month longer than Becky and I have. They got married in June 2014, so just over 2.5 years. And it's taken them until last month for him to get his landed immigrancy. It just took forever. They had to go through a whole process of proving that they had a real relationship, that this wasn't just one of those marriage for the sake of a green card type thing. And they had to print out their conversations on Facebook since they were 15, which was embarrassing for them because that's how long they've been dating, and who wants people to read your love letters from when you're 15? And they had to go show pictures of them together and you know, get testimonies from relations to prove that they were in a relationship and all these different kind of things. And then it was supposed to take 18 months, and it took 2.5 years, and it didn't actually happen until they called and said, "Hey, what's going on with our application? You know, we've been waiting a long time." And they literally got someone on the phone saying, "Oh, yeah, we'll get right on that." And about 3 months later, it had been processed. It just apparently had sat in a stack on someone's desk and not gotten there. The process, I mean, if you're a citizen of Canada, you were born here, you probably take your citizenship for granted. It's something that you don't think much about. But if you've gone through the process of trying to get landed immigrancy, and I don't even know if Josh is planning to do citizenship, but just that grueling and expensive and long and tedious process, you know all that goes into that, and you have a kind of an understanding of what that means. Last week we talked about the fact that the Bible calls Christians citizens of the kingdom of God, that this world isn't our primary home, that we are strangers and exiles waiting to be taken home to our true nation, and that Jesus, even now, is our king. He is the one who rules over us, and that we follow him primarily. And we looked at John chapter 10 and saw that what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom means that you follow its king. In John chapter 10, Jesus used the analogy of a shepherd taking care of sheep to say, here's what it means to be one of mine. He said, you enter by the gate, which means that you've come into this relationship with Jesus by believing that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and that you've put your trust in him so that you can be a member of his family, of his flock, of his kingdom. And secondly, that you trust and follow the voice of the shepherd, that you believe what he says and you live your life according to that. And he says, these are the two things that determine if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That message was the first message in a series that we've started. It's going to take us 6 weeks. You may have seen the slide that says One Body. And that this series is entitled One Body. And the purpose of it is to take us through some of the deeper things that we do as a church and why we do them. So when we talk about baptism, we talk about communion, we talk about church membership, we talk about church discipline, we talk about church leadership, and we talk about voting, why do we do those things? And how does that play into the larger picture of what the church is supposed to be? What Christ has designed his church to be? Today we're going to talk about this idea of citizenship again, but we're going to talk about it from a slightly different angle. And we're going to talk about it from the angle of not just a relationship with Jesus, but in a community, a relationship with one another. You see, in Canada, whether you were born here and someone else filled the paperwork out for you, or you went through the process yourself to become a citizen, you're a citizen because someone with authority granted it to you. The person who has the authority to do that in Canada is the Minister of Immigration, Refugees, and Citizenship. And they act on behalf of the Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, to grant citizenship to us. They have the authority from the monarch to do that. And it's similar in the kingdom of God. We have our citizenship in the kingdom of God because we have been granted it by Jesus Christ, our King. And that has been granted to us on the basis of our faith in him and our salvation and submitting to his kingship. But just like being a citizen isn't just having a relationship with the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, it draws us into a community of people. And even in a more larger sense, the church is the same. It is a relationship with Jesus, but it's also a very important relationship with God's people. that when you enter into citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, when you become a member of the church, one of Christ's flock, it's not just a bunch of individuals following a king. It's a community of people who are connected to one another. The Bible puts a huge emphasis on this community aspect of Christianity. It puts a big responsibility on each of us to act as members of the church, as citizens of the kingdom, in relationship to one another. We kind of downplay this community aspect, this mutual responsibility, because we live in an individualistic society. We like to be private people. But we're wrong to do that. And we're going to look at the verses that Debbie read for us in Matthew and show that what the Bible actually says is that if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you are a member of the church, that you have a responsibility as a minister of citizenship to watch over your brothers and sisters in Christ and recognize or reject their citizenship. Now look, the last passage that she looked at in Matthew 28 says that Jesus gave his disciples and all Christians a mission. He says to go and to do something. What are we supposed to do as Christians? Go and make disciples and preach and teach. But he says make disciples. Now notice that he doesn't say make converts. He says make disciples. The difference there is that if he said go make converts, our job would be to get people in the gate and then we're done. But discipleship is something different than just conversion. Discipleship is not a one-time decision. It's a lifelong process of walking with Jesus as our King. Which means the task of making disciples is a lifelong relationship with other Christians. We don't just get people to a certain point and then leave them. We work together as a church for our entire lives to encourage and build one another up and push one another towards loving Jesus more. And we have a responsibility, and we're going to see in Matthew an authority as the church to either recognize or reject the citizenship of people who say that they're Christians. It's not a hugely popular teaching, but I think we're going to see in here that it says that. The passages in Matthew 16 and 18 are really significant because they are the only two passages in all of the Gospels that use the word church. I don't know if you knew that. Mark, Luke, John never used the word church, and Matthew only uses it in these two places. And so this tells us something about what Jesus intended for the church. And we're going to see that his intention is that when the church gathers, when God's people gather together, there's an authority granted to us by Jesus, our King, to be ministers of citizenship. To look at the lives of the people around us and say, yes, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, or no, you are not. We have a standard that's laid out for us in these passages, and it's simply this. Are you talking the talk, and are you walking the walk? Now, obviously, I'm going to explain that a little bit more, but those two things. Are you talking the talk, and are you walking the walk? And if we can look at the lives of our brothers and sisters and say, yes, that person is doing so, then we accept their citizenship. And if we can't, then we have a responsibility to pursue that and to look into that with them, and maybe to eventually reject their citizenship. So let's dive into this a little bit, starting with Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, and look at what it says about talking the talk. In Matthew 16, 13, Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks them a question. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other way in the Gospels, and he says, he's basically saying, hey, what are the Jewish people around that I've gone to preach to? What are they saying about me? Who do they think I am? We went through a similar passage in the Gospel of Mark not too long ago. And if you remember, the people had thought that Jesus was a prophet, you know, maybe even one of the great prophets come back from the dead. Maybe he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Or they had, in general, a pretty high opinion of him. And so the disciples said, well, yeah, people think that maybe you're Elijah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist or a new prophet. And, you know, you're definitely from God. We talked about when we went through the Gospel of Mark together that though they had this sort of high opinion of Jesus, they didn't quite understand the full truth. And so Jesus asked his disciples, all right, well, who do you say that I am? All right, it's really important to note that when he says, who do you say that I am, the you can't see this in English, but in the Greek, the verbs are plural. Who are you guys, my 12 disciples, who've spent more time with me than anyone else has? Who do you think that I am? Do you know the truth about me yet? And so Peter, Simon Peter, who's always the first to open his mouth in the disciples, he answers on behalf of them in verse 16. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter, on behalf of the disciples, with the approval of the disciples, he answers and he gets it right. They know that Jesus is more than just a prophet. He's more than even a great prophet. He's the promised king, the Messiah, the Christ, and what's more, he's God the Son. He's the Son of God. And so Jesus responds to the correct answer and says this in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, of all the things that Jesus has said, this may be the one that has caused the most division among the people who call themselves Christians. This passage is what the Catholic Church uses to justify the idea of a pope, the papacy. When they read this verse, what they hear is Jesus saying, "Peter, you are going to stand in my place as the head of the church, and I'm going to build my church on you as the first pope. You're going to be inerrant in your papacy. You're going to be able to teach on my behalf. You're not going to make any false statements about me. And this position is going to be handed down over time to your descendants, the following popes." And so they get this idea of the papacy there, but this passage doesn't talk about a succession, about descendants of a pope. It doesn't talk about Peter being the head of the church. In fact, the New Testament is clear that Jesus is the head of the church and there is no other. If we read along in the New Testament, Peter clearly has a position of prominence in the early church. He's one of the most respected apostles. But he does not have authority. He has to actually go back and answer to the rest of the apostles in Acts when he does certain things. The book of Galatians, when he doesn't act in the way he should towards the Gentiles, Paul rebukes him for that. So we as Protestants, part of what the Protestant Reformation was about is saying this teaching that has developed over time is a twisting of what the Bible says, and we don't accept it. And so part of the way that Protestants have tried to understand this passage is to distance themselves from that as much as possible and say, well, what Jesus is really saying is, Peter, your name is Simon, but you've been nicknamed Peter, which means rock or rocky. And so you're a rock, but you're like a small rock. And Jesus is saying, I'm the big rock and I'm going to build the church on myself. And that's the way that I kind of grew up hearing this passage explained and all that kind of stuff. But that's not really what he's saying. It seems that we, in an attempt to distance ourselves from something that we think is wrong in the Catholic Church, have gone too far the other way and have also missed the mark. There's a man, some of you know, named D.A. Carson, who's Canadian, but he's one of the world's foremost evangelical scholars. He's a brilliant man. One of the founders of the Gospel Coalition. He's written commentaries and books galore. Well-respected scholar. And I was looking at his commentary on Matthew, and he says this: "If it were not for the Protestant reactions to the extremes of the Roman Catholic interpretation, it is doubtful whether many would have taken Rock to be anyone other than Peter. In other words, let's not react so strongly to them that we miss the point. In some sense, Jesus is saying, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. But the question is, what does he mean by that? Well, I think what helps to clarify this is that Jesus' response is to the fact that Peter confessed Jesus correctly. He said, this is who you are, Jesus. This is what I know to be true of you. And the question that Jesus had asked was not specifically to Peter, but for all the disciples. And Peter answered on behalf of the apostles. And so what Jesus seems to be saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is he says, Peter, as you and the apostles continue to confess me correctly and teach my church about me, I'm going to build my church on your confession of me, on your teaching of me. The apostles will be the foundation of the church as they write the New Testament. If you don't buy that, let me show you a few other verses really quickly. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20. The apostle Paul is talking about building his church and about people coming together in the church. And he says in verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone." Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. In Revelation chapter 21, the apostle John sees a vision, and he's told, "I'm going to show you the bride of Christ coming down from heaven." In the New Testament, the bride of Christ, and actually all through the Bible, the wife of God is a reference to God's people and to the church. And when he looks, instead of seeing what he's expecting, he sees a city, the New Jerusalem. And again, Jerusalem it symbolizes God's people. He sees this glorious city coming down to be heaven dwelling on earth. And when he looks at the city, he sees this in verse 14 of Revelation 21. "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So there's this theme in the New Testament that our faith in Jesus Christ, the church, is built on the teaching of the apostles. What they wrote down in the New Testament and taught about Jesus, what they confessed about him, is what our faith is built on. And Jesus says, as long as the church continues to confess what you have confessed, Peter, continue to understand me truly and hold to your teachings as the apostles, you will storm the gates of hell and save people. You will not be able to be overcome. You will have victory in the world. And then he says this in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What Jesus is saying there is, "I'm giving you authority, apostles. I'm giving you authority to make decisions about and draw lines about who is in and who is out when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. You hold the keys." You know, some people have imagined St. Peter up in heaven with literally holding the keys to the pearly gates and deciding who gets in and who gets out. But what Jesus is referring to here is the idea that the apostles and what they teach about Jesus is the line in the sand. They hold the keys. Whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, the grammar there, again, in the Greek, it doesn't show up in the English super well. He's literally saying, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. And the idea being, God's not saying, "Oh, the disciples decided that. Okay, I guess we'll go with it." No, he's saying, "Oh, if the apostles have written something about Christ, have written about what it means to be a Christian, have written about the church in this book, they're doing so because it's what God has already decided. That when they write this New Testament and the Old Testament before them, these words are the words of God, not the words of men." And so to be a citizen of the kingdom means that we line up with the apostles' confession of Jesus. And we confess with them that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God who came to die for our sins. When I lived in New York State, down the street from me, there was a guy who had a corner lot and this really big yard. And he decided he was going to build a wall on his lot. And over the course of a year, he built this wall out of just stones. And I kind of went by to school and all that kind of stuff, I got to watch him do this. And he started by getting a really big kind of square stone and putting it down as a cornerstone. And then from there, he got some stakes and some strings and figured out what was straight and laid a foundation for this wall. And then what amazed me was he didn't use any mortar or cement or anything. He just took that foundation and then found rocks and figured out where they fit and chipped off bits so they fit better. And he laid this wall on this foundation. And as he followed, I mean, he could have just done it haphazardly and said, "Well, this kind of falls over a little bit. That's fine. No big deal." But as he did it meticulously and followed the foundation that he had laid, he ended up with a beautiful wall that held itself together. It was really cool looking wall. And this is sort of what Jesus is talking about here, that as we follow the foundation laid for us by the apostles' teachings about Jesus, the church will grow and have victory in the world. We will save people from hell. We will represent Christ well. So who is a citizen in the kingdom of heaven? Someone who talks the talk. Someone who confesses the truth about Jesus. Who stands with the word of God and says, this is who Jesus is. Becky and I had the privilege of being proselytized by a Muslim man last night. We went to someone's house for dinner, and he tried to convert us, basically. He tried to convince us that Islam was correct. And we had a chance to speak into that as well. And it was a very frustrating process because this man said, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is true. I follow the Bible. But what he meant by that was, I follow the parts of it that don't contradict Islam, which is most of it. And so he threw out all the stuff about Jesus being God. He believed that Jesus was a prophet, a good man, who didn't die for our sins. And he threw out everything that Paul wrote because Paul was contradicting other parts. And he said, well, you know, you can sort of follow the Gospels, but some of it's been added later and you can't really trust it. He didn't believe the Bible. So it's very hard to kind of have a conversation because you're coming from very different angles. The truth is, though, that you and I can do that too. We say that we believe the Bible, but sometimes when it contradicts what our authority is, how I feel at the moment, what I really want to do right now, what makes sense in my mind, then we reject the parts we don't like. We do not have the right to do that. A citizen of the kingdom of God talks the talk. They confess Christ according to what this word says. Not leaving out parts, not skipping over parts, but holding to this truth. So we need to talk the talk. But secondly, we need to walk the walk. So let's quickly move on to Matthew chapter 18. You might be thinking so far, hey, you said that the Christians have a responsibility to be ministers of citizenship. So far, you've just talked about the Bible and the apostles. Well, this part is where it comes in. This happens a little while later. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem with his disciples, and he starts talking to them about sin. Now, you notice he said, I will build my church. That was the first reference to the word church in there. And then again, now he talks about how to deal with sin in the church. And he says, in verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, Jesus says, hey, in my church, here's how you deal with sin. If you see your brother or sister not living in a way that's in line with the Bible, they're not walking the walk, or if they're believing something that's false, they're not talking the talk, because God's command is to have faith in Christ. That's in 1 John. Then we have a responsibility to lovingly say, hey, my brother, my sister, you are not living correctly. The way that you're acting is not in line with what you say you believe. The things that you're preaching, that you're confessing about Christ are not in line with the Bible. And if you can go and work that out with them, beautiful. Now, notice that it doesn't say, if your brother or sister sins, go tell somebody else about it. It doesn't say, go express your concern to the pastor. It says, go talk to them, just the two of you. This is something that people are just bad at. We are really bad at confrontation, all of us. It's just something that's difficult for us. We do not like to go deal with one another in this way. We would rather have someone else do it. We'd rather, you know, pray about it. And you should pray about it. But it says, go and talk to them one-on-one. That's the loving thing to do. That's part of what it means to be a disciple maker. That you care about your brothers and sisters, and I care about my brothers and sisters enough that I will go and say, hey, there's a problem, and I love you, and I want to work this out with you. Will you talk with me about this? Whether that's a personal offense or a way that they're living in sin or a way that they're believing in Christ wrong, we have a responsibility to go to them one-on-one. And if you can work it out with them, that's the end, and you celebrate, and you're glad. But if it doesn't, if they refuse to repent, refuse to change, to admit that they're wrong, you don't drop it then either. You don't even go to the pastor yet. You go take someone else along with you and say, hey, we really need to talk about this. This is a serious problem. And you talk with them, with one or two other people, and try again. And if at that point they say, you know what, you're right, I need to get this right with God, Wonderful. You celebrate with them. You're grateful that your brother and sister has been restored. But if not, then you take it to the church. And I think Jesus doesn't specifically say this here, but the implication is at this point, it's okay to talk to the elders or a pastor about it. And they can go and kind of investigate a little bit. And then if it needs to be dealt with, take it to the whole congregation and say, hey, Steve is having this problem with gossip and he won't repent of it. We as a church need you to go and lovingly confront Steve and say, hey, we're worried about you. You're not living in line with Christ's teaching. Will you please change? Will you please repent of this sin? Will you please turn back over to Christ? And if at that point he's overwhelmed with his sin and or she's overwhelmed with their sin and turns to Christ, perfect. But if they don't, our responsibility is, what Christ says, to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector, which doesn't mean we shun them, we hate them, we treat them badly. But it does mean that we assume at that point that they're not a Christian and start treating them like they need to hear the gospel and repent and believe in Christ for the first time. That's a painful, awful thing to have to go through. And we're going to talk about that more in a few weeks. But this is part of what discipleship is, right? This is part of the idea of making disciples. Not just getting new people to come in as a believer, but then working with one another and holding each other accountable and encouraging each other so that we are confessing Christ properly, talking the talk, living life for Christ properly, walking the walk. Christianity is not just a one-time decision. It is a life of following Jesus as a king. And we need to hold each other to that. That's not all discipleship is, right? Disciple-making is encouragement. It's holding each other up. I was just thinking, because this conversation that we had last night with this gentleman, who's a very nice man, but just so lost, just misunderstands the truth of the Bible. I was just shaken and discouraged this morning. I thought about it kind of until I fell asleep, and I think I dreamed about it a little bit, and then I woke up, and it's just discouraging. I mean, my faith isn't shaken. I think I was able to answer all of his objections in a way that satisfied me, but not in a way that satisfied him. But then I came to church this morning, and we sang, "Behold our God sitting on the throne. God eternal, humbled to the grave. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." And my heart was encouraged, and I was reminded of what's true in the way that I needed today. So thank you, worship team, for picking those songs, but thank you to each of you who sang that truth. Thank you for lifting your voices in praise to our God together. You ministered to me this morning. That's what the church does, right? And Jesus goes on and says, listen, this should sound familiar to us because we just read it in the other passage. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's exactly what Jesus just said to the apostles, and now he's saying it to the church. He goes on and says, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For whether two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Now, we like to use that verse as encouragement when there's not very many people coming on Sunday, right? Well, where two or three are gathered, Christ is with us. That's all we need. The context of this says, when the church gathers, they have the authority of Jesus to bind and loose, to make statements about whether somebody is living for Christ or not, whether they're talking the talk or walking the walk. We have the authority as not just me as a pastor, not just you as a congregant, but when we gather together as the church, we have the authority and the responsibility of Jesus to make these decisions, to encourage others to not live in sin and to believe correctly, and then to put them out of the church if they will not do it. Again, that's not a popular teaching, but that's what it says. This speaks to the nature of the church, right? The church is not a once a week gathering of individuals who are trying to follow Jesus. The church is a community. It's a body. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are Christ's ambassadors, that we represent God to the world. And so we need to do that well together. We need to hold each other to a high standard so that we can do that well together. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 tells us that we are members of one body. We have a responsibility to build one another up so that we can grow into maturity to be more like Christ, who is the head of the body. We our community of people who are interdependent on one another. We need one another. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to walk with one another in discipleship. How do we do this? Who do we do it for? We do it for every Christian in the world? Do we have responsibility to everybody who comes into our church once? It's kind of a difficult question to answer. The way that Baptists have traditionally done it is through church membership. You're not going to see formal church membership with membership classes in the New Testament anywhere. But you'll also never see anybody as a Christian who isn't committed to a church, to a local congregation. And you may not need to do formal church membership, but when you have a church of over 100 people, having that sort of structure really helps with knowing who our people are, knowing who we together as a congregation have said, yes, we agree and affirm that this person is a follower of Christ. They've confessed the right thing. We saw it through their baptism, or we've heard their testimony. We've seen their life, and we know that they are living for Christ. We know them a little bit, and we can say, yes, as far as we can tell, they really are citizens of the kingdom. When you enter into church membership here, that is what you're agreeing to. You're agreeing to being a part of this body dedicated to the people who gather here and under the authority of the gathered church. That if they come to you and say, hey, you're not living right, that you don't get to say, I don't care what you think. That you've said, yeah, I will submit to you in this authority. I know that you want to point me to Christ. So just for a little plug, we're having our church membership classes next week. And if you are not a member of this church, I would encourage you to come to them. Even if you're not sure you want to do it yet, you know, you're not signing anything the first day, right? Come to the classes, come talk to me, and we'll talk a little bit more about what church membership is all about. But if you've been coming here for years and you haven't formally made that commitment to us, and we haven't formally made that commitment to you, then we're not able to disciple you the way that we're supposed to. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, again, the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus says, hey, I have authority, and I'm going to be with you as you fulfill this mission of discipling, making disciples, which involves baptism, which involves teaching them to obey. We have this mission from Christ that we've been asked to fulfill. According to Jesus, the church is a community of gathered people who confess the New Testament teaching that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he reigns as king now. This community is defined by accurate confession of Christ, talking the talk. The church shares the truth about Jesus, brings in new people who believe in him, mark them as followers of Jesus by baptizing them, teach them and help them to grow, but also hold them accountable, encouraging them to repent from sin and walk the walk. And also putting them out of the church if they refuse to do that. If their life doesn't match what they say they believe. We can't be what we're meant to be for Christ if we're trying to do it as individuals. We have to be committed to one another and growing together. And you may be thinking, hey man, that doesn't seem what the church has been like for me. I haven't felt this close connection. And that may be fair enough. You know, we are not everything that we should be as a church. I think we do well in a lot of things, but we definitely have room for growth and improvement. But the question is, if you're feeling that way about church, instead of just saying, well, the church has let me down, what am I going to, like, this isn't worth it. The question that God has for you from his word is, what are you going to do to make this more of a reality at our church? How are you going to invest in people and obey the commands of Christ? For some of you, I mean, if you haven't committed to being to a church, if you just kind of hop in and out sometimes and don't come all the time, you need to commit to being at a church. Whether it's this one or any other church that teaches the gospel of Christ accurately, you need to make a commitment to a local congregation. For some of you, that means, hey, I just need to join in membership and be fully committed to this church and really come under the authority and allow them to speak into my life. For some of us, that means I need to get to know people at this church and not just the people that I talk to every week. You know, who do you know that sits on the other side? Who do you know that's a different age than you? And even the people that you talk to every week, how well do you know them? Do you know what's going on in their lives? Some of us really have deep relationships, but sometimes we can just have the most surface, fluffy talks after church about anything that isn't really important. Are you aware of how this person is in their walk with Christ, what they've been reading in their Bible, what that looks like? What can you do to challenge your brothers and sisters, to be there for them, to encourage them? We're going to take communion in a moment. Communion is a time of remembering what Christ has done for us, but it's also a time of remembering that we have union with one another, with other Christians. And I want to challenge you today, as we pass the bread and the juice around, are you really united with the people that you're passing it along to? We have Christ in common if we put our faith in Him, but are we making disciples of one another? Are we working in each other's life for that way? Would you be willing to listen to them if they confronted you about a sin? Or would you push them off to the side? Jesus came and died on the cross. He took the punishment for their sins and yours if you put your faith in Him. The wrath of the Father was poured out on Christ for us. He died and rose again so that we could be forgiven and be given new lives. As brothers and sisters. So let me read to you again what it says in Ephesians 2. Consequently, because of this, because of what Christ has done in joining us together, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of His household, His family. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Himself as a chief cornerstone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we move to a time of communion, that You will encourage us. You will remind us not only of what You have done for us by sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins, what Christ has done by taking our punishment, but how that also unites us, gives us union, communion with one another through Christ. I pray that You will bind our church together in unity. Help us to really and truly be members of one another and encouraging one another and holding each other accountable to confess You correctly, to talk the talk, and to live correctly, to walk the walk. We just thank You for these truths from Your word, and we pray that You'd help them to change us and inform how we live so we can be more faithful to You. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. And now, and those who are serving can come join us. This message was mostly to those who are already in the kingdom, people who have made a decision.